The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15, 21 through 28, and my text will focus largely on the opening verses of 23, 24, and 26, though we will walk a bit through the whole passage. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Then Jesus went thence, and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts, and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. O woman, great is thy faith. You could translate the word great here today by the word mature. O woman, mature is thy faith. And what a surprising conclusion this is to a story of a heathen woman who knew very little about Jesus, that after one encounter, Jesus says, mature is thy faith. Well, obviously, you will agree with me that it is Jesus who matured her faith through this trial. Jesus is operative here. Jesus is doing the work. But he's doing the work in contrary ways. That's why verse 23, 24, and 26 all begin with the word but. There seems to be three obstacles here. But he answered not a word. But he said, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he said, it is not meet to cast children's bread to dogs. How in the world does Jesus mature faith through all these obstacles, all these buts that stand in the way? Well, that's what I want to look at with you this morning. This theme, how Jesus matures our faith. And I want to look at it with you through three thoughts. First, through apparent silence. That's verse 23. But he answered her not a word. Second, through apparent rejection. He says in verse 24 that he... Verse 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He seems to push her away. And then third, through apparent insult, verse 26, it is not meet, it is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. So how Christ matures our faith? Through apparent silence, through apparent rejection, and through apparent insult. When couples come to a minister to ask if the minister will perform their marriage, every minister has his own way of approaching that couple and asking that couple questions about their relationship and about their future plans and their goals in marriage. And every minister has various ways of providing some pre-marriage counsel and guidance. And one of the things I do right away when a couple asks me is I say to them, what kind of a marriage do you want? And they say, well, what do you mean, usually? And I say, well, for starters, on a scale of 1 to 10, what would you like? Would you like a mediocre marriage? A 5, say. Oh, no, they say. We want a 10. We want a 10. One man said to me, I want a 12. You want an excellent marriage, don't you? If you're going to get married. And you want a mature marriage. An excellent marriage is a mature marriage. Well, this morning, I want to ask you the question. What kind of a Christian do you want to be? Do you want to be a Christian that has the minimal qualifications to come to the Lord's Supper? Maybe a 3. Or maybe mediocre. A 5. Or do you want to be an excellent Christian? A mature Christian. One that lives wholly and solely for the Lord. One who says, as we heard this morning, that I want all my body parts. I want my hands, my feet, my eyes, my soul. And I want my will and my affections and my emotions. I want everything wholly consecrated to Thee, O Lord. And yet, I find so much, don't you, inside of me that is contrary to this dedication and this consecration. So much lust of the flesh, so much enticements of the world, so much pride of life and pride of the eye. How can I ever get that maturity? How can I ever be more consecrated to God? How can I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I be a mature Christian? If you're a real Christian, that's your desire, isn't it? The father of the Puritans, William Perkins, who was very fond of giving out marks of grace about who was a true Christian. He had a number of sets of marks of grace in various writings, and finally he boils it all down to this, and he says, do you really want to know if you're a true Christian? And you get confused by all these lists of marks of grace, and you think of some, you don't think of others, and you just don't know. Well, he says you can know. And you can know simply by this. This is the grand mark of all, the foundational mark of all. If you're a true Christian, you want to get to know God better. And you want to be more mature as a Christian. You desire more. You desire Him. You desire relationship with Him. You desire Him to be your bridegroom. So I ask you the question again this morning. What kind of a Christian do you want to be? Now, how then does God turn these desires into fruition? Well, that's what the story, this wonderful story, this surprising story. Maybe you've wondered what the story is all about, but that's what it's about. O woman, great is thy faith. You see, often the stories of people that come to Jesus, just as in his parables, you get the secret to the interpretation at the very end. And Jesus himself often supplies it to you. And here he does in a very direct way. O woman, mature is thy faith. This is what I've been doing with this woman. This is what I've been doing with you throughout the transactions of this wonderful account. But oh, what a surprising way. There's so much to learn here for us. Because Jesus deals with this woman so entirely different than you would expect Him to. So picture with me. Come with me now. Just outside the boundaries of Israel. There's this woman. She's in her home. She's got a mess on her hands. She's got problems. She's got difficulties like we all do in life. But she's got an incredible cross that just hangs over her. That it's just with her 24/7. She's got a daughter who is grievously vexed with a devil. Can you imagine that? Vexed with a devil. It's everywhere. Every waking moment, this woman is struggling with this daughter. She doesn't know what to do. No doubt she's tried all kinds of physicians, of course. Tried every means that people have suggested. Nothing helps. And she hears about Jesus. She hears that He opens the eyes of the blind. That He unstops deaf ears. That He casts out demons. And that He picks up little ones as a lamb and carries them in His bosom. Maybe she even heard that before people call, He answers. And she says, could it be? Could it be? He will hear me. Could it be that this is my answer? As we've just sung, Jesus only. Well, we don't know what opposition she met there in a foreign land. You can almost picture that her friends and neighbors came to her and said, you think you're going to go to the Jewish Messiah? He's not going to help you. Don't you know that everyone has their own local deity? And even if He is God in some way or is someone extremely special, he's Jewish. He's not going to help you. Don't you know that the Jews think that we Gentiles are dogs? But somehow, well, by the Holy Spirit, a seed of faith is planted in that woman's heart. That is quite remarkable. She comes to Jesus. And notice when she comes to Jesus, she doesn't say, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus from that despised place, Jesus mere man. But she comes to Him and she says, behold, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. That's the Messiah title. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. This is quite remarkable. In fact, Scripture draws attention to it. And behold, pay attention. This is amazing. A woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, came out of these foreign coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and came to Jesus. And called on Him as Lord, Son of David. So, exactly when that happened, we don't know, of course, and it's not the point here of the story, so the Holy Spirit is free not to tell us. But it seems, doesn't it, that at the very, very beginnings, a seed of faith is planted in this woman's heart. She hears something of Jesus, few rumors about Jesus, and she believes. And she comes. She comes despite every opposition of her own heart, every opposition of her neighbors perhaps, every opposition residing within the problematic condition of her daughter. She comes to Jesus. She can't stay away from Jesus. And that, of course, is one of the qualities of saving faith. Faith can't turn its back on Jesus. Faith has one object, which is Jesus. It must go to Him. It must abide in Him. It must live out of Him. Faith loves Jesus. So she comes. And when she comes, she sees Him. She pours out her heart, doesn't she? She tells Him everything. And she summarizes it all in this. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. In the Greek tense, she repeats it. The Greek tense of the words means over and over again. The streets were ringing with her noise. Oh Lord, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And over again. But, what? What, boys and girls? What's Jesus going to do? Well, Jesus is going to heal the daughter right away, right? But he answered. He, the willing, the hearing Savior, answered her, a poor beggar, the exact kind of person you would think that he would answer right away. Not one word. How is that possible? It seems so contradictory to the nature and the character of the ministry of Jesus. And what an affliction for this woman. This is just what, no doubt, people had predicted. He's not going to hear you. Doesn't answer a word. What a contrast. She crying aloud, the streets ringing with her noise. Jesus walking on, not answering a word. A crying sinner. A silent Savior. How is it possible? Surely this woman's going to go home now. Wouldn't you go home? Jesus didn't answer you a word. You'd say, well, I tried. And you'd go home. You'd at least doubt. But this woman doesn't go home. You see, true faith can't go home. True faith has nothing to go home to. True faith can't turn its back to Jesus. True faith finds its home only in Jesus. Now, by nature, we're not that way. By nature, we can live without Jesus. Well, let's put it this way. As long as He gives me clothing and good roof over my head and decent family, decent job, the necessities and some amenities of life, if He gives me these things, actually for the rest, we don't mind if Jesus keeps His distance. Don't want to be too intimate with Jesus after all. Don't want to be too close and get too involved and be too religious. After all, there's more to life than Jesus, we tell ourselves. And so by nature, let God keep His distance. But we do want His benefits. But you see, true faith isn't like that. True faith needs Jesus. And for true faith, the silence of Jesus is the greatest burden it has to carry. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish divine, once said, "The silence of God is the bitterest ingredient a Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow." Elsewhere, that same Rutherford said, "The silence of God is hell for the believer." The silence of God. You ever struggle with that? Today there are so many churches and so many ministers actually who present Christianity as something that's always smiling and happy and joyful and bubbly. And you know, think of the health and wealth gospel today. You always get what you want. You always get it right away. That's not Christianity, is it? You know better. You know what it means to cry and get no answer. You know what it means to say with Jeremiah, "I shouted and he did not hear, and the heavens were as copper." You know what it means with a bride to say, "I walked the streets of Jerusalem and could not find him, and said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" You know what it means to say with Job, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." You know what it means to say with Mary, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." True faith knows what it means to find the Lord, and true faith knows what it means to miss the Lord. Silence. We have in our Psalter book, in our churches, these words, "With anguishes from piercing sword, reproach of bitter foes I hear, while day by day with taunting word, where is thy God?" The scoffers sneer. Martin Luther once left his home on a certain day, 1522, when he was trying to rebuild the church in a Protestant way. saying to his wife, I'm afraid God is dead because he is so silent. Luther had some discouraging circumstances at that point in his life. He thought God was going to go a certain way with him. And God took him another way. He had promises from God, but he was misinterpreting those promises and God was redirecting him. But he didn't realize it. So he thought God was dead, he said. That day he came home from work at the end of the day, and as was customary in those days when someone died, all the shades were drawn, and he hastened into the house and he burst open the door. He said, my dear Katie, who died today? She said, well, you said, God. Oh, it smote Luther, and it actually brought him to the right place, brought him to repentance. Repentance afresh, and his bondage was removed. But, of course, that doesn't solve the problem. The problem is, why would God ever be silent to his child? How would you feel, boys and girls, if you burst into your home after playing and something very exciting happened to you outside? You came to your mom and you started talking and you're talking and you're talking and you're excited. You're telling her everything. And she just goes right on doing the dishes, doesn't say a word. You say, Mom, don't you hear me? She doesn't say a word. You'd say, something's wrong. Why is Mom not talking to me? It would bother you, wouldn't you? Because you love your mom. So why would God be silent? Well, we never know all the whys that are in the heart of God. God is sovereign. God is so much bigger than we are. See, our lives are like a big jigsaw puzzle, aren't they? 2,000 pieces. And we work with one or two pieces at a time. We try to fit them in. We try to understand God's ways. We can only handle one or two pieces at a time. But God looks at the whole puzzle at once. He knows what He's doing. And His goal is to make a beautiful picture, a portrait of His work of grace in you. And so those one or two pieces which you can't even see make sense in the whole picture, God makes sense of. So we never know all the reasons why God does what He does. That'd be like 10,000 ants coming into this church right now. And if the ants could talk, looking up at me and asking me, why are you standing up there? And why are all these people sitting here? And why are you talking? What's going on here? And I try to explain to the ants about the Word of God. They can't understand everything that's going on here. We've got so much more capability than those ants. Well, God has a million, zillion times more capability than us. He understands His end from His beginning. God knows what He's doing. So the first answer to the question of the silence of God is simply to bow in submission and say, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? God knows what He's doing. We are the clay. He's the potter. Submit to Him. He's sovereign. And you see, for an unconverted person who really thinks he's God, because by nature we think we're God, that's threatening. But for a believer, the sovereignty of God is comforting. He knows what He's doing in all my trials, in all His silences. I read once that A.W. Pink, he said, before he was a believer, the attribute he hated the most in God was sovereignty. After he became a believer, he said, the attribute I loved the most in God was sovereignty. He's sovereign. So that's certainly one thing we need to say. That's one big piece of the jigsaw puzzle, isn't it? God is silent because He's sovereign in His ways and He knows what He's doing. But there's a second reason. I can give you two more reasons in that jigsaw puzzle. Beyond that, I'm not willing to go. But these two certainly are true because they're revealed to us in the Bible. Turn with me, first of all, to John 11. John 11. We have there, don't we, the beautiful story about the sickness and death and resurrection of Lazarus. And you know the story well. And you know that Jesus loves Lazarus. Look at verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now look at verse 6. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, Lazarus was sick, he, that is Jesus, abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Has that verse ever confused you? If I got a call this morning that my mother was sick unto death, she's 88 years old, she's failing, that she was sick unto death, I say, it's wonderful to meet you, but I'm out of here. I've got to go to my mother. I love her. I certainly won't wait till Tuesday. I won't wait 2 days. And you see, Martha and Mary didn't understand it either. They both actually, both of them, pulled him aside at different points when he came and said, Jesus, if you had come right away, our brother wouldn't have died. They were putting guilt on him. Why didn't Jesus come right away? Why was he silent for 2 days? Look at verse 4. There you have the answer. This sickness is not unto death, said Jesus, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That's the answer. And that's the answer in your life and in my life still today when we face the silence of God. So if I translate that into your life, the question is this: does God get more glory from answering all your prayers right away or from sometimes waiting to answer them? At times even waiting until you've almost abandoned asking, and then from the ashes of your forlorn hopes and cries, He suddenly and gloriously answers by doing more than you could ask or think. Does God get more glory from healing the sick Lazarus or from raising the dead Lazarus? Ask that in your own life. You see, we always think, even as Christians, we're always prone to think that God is there to serve us, instead of that we're here to serve His glory. And when He gets more glory by waiting and then by doing wonderful things, we have to learn to wait through silence. So that leads me to the third reason why God is sometimes silent. And it's an inevitable outgrowth of the first two. And that is simply to mature our faith. God refines and purifies us through silence. Doesn't He? All right, you've got a 2-year-old son. And that son, Mom, won't even let you go to the grocery store because he wants you there all the time. He doesn't want you silent for a moment, doesn't want you absent for a moment. You go to the grocery store and he weeps and wails and howls and thinks you're going to abandon him forever. And it's kind of hard to leave him, but well, you say he's 2 years old and he's got to grow up. He's got to learn that I'm going to come back. And painful though it is for him, I have to go to the grocery store. Well, what would you think of a 12-year-old son? And you went to the grocery store and he was weeping and wailing and hollering and you say, what? Something's wrong with my child. I'm going to take him to the doctor. He's not growing up. He's not maturing. And you see, that's what happens in spiritual life. God uses silences to help us grow up. So that we learn to trust Him in times of darkness as well as in times of light, in times of absence as well as in times of presence. We need silences. We need the silas, the pauses in our lives where we can't just lay hold of God as we would or get answers as we would. But we're made to reflect. It's part of the whole of what life is all about. It's hard to explain, but I was talking once with a musician. He was telling me this story of 19th century orchestra, and a man who was very famous playing different parts of Beethoven's music. And someone asked him, what makes you so much better as a director than others? And the man was quite honest, and he said, it's the silences between the music. And you see, that's true of all areas of life, isn't it? You heard I'm a book publisher, and I believe very, very strongly in publishing books. I like to see how a page is laid out. And I know one publisher, they want to get their money's worth, so they start their printing right at the very top, and they use every little space in the page, no white space. And it looks absolutely atrocious. You can hardly read the book. There's no white space. But God gives white spaces in our lives. Pauses. Silences. To get us to reflect. Or take art. Isn't it the same thing in art? It's a beautiful painting. It has both its light shades and its dark shades. What would a painting be without any dark shades? And what would God's painting of our lives be on the canvas of His entire panorama of His eternal decree if there were no dark spaces, no dark colors in our lives? We'd stay flippant. We'd stay spiritually mature. We'd be spoiled brats. Always getting our way right away, all the time. He answered her not a word to mature her. When I was 9 years old, I took a very special trip with my dad, I'll never forget, from Grand Rapids, Michigan, all the way to Hoboken, New Jersey, to pick up my grandfather from the boat coming across the ocean. And we went through the Appalachian Mountains, and you've been there, I'm sure, most of you. And you go through all these long tunnels on the turnpike, about 9 or 10 of them. We got in the first tunnel. My dad hadn't told me that it was coming. Maybe he didn't know, but I said to him, is this tunnel ever going to end? It was long. It was dark. That was a little uncomfortable, you see. Always said, son, it will end. And when it ends, you're going to see a little speck of white. And as we get closer, the white's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's going to be like a circle. And then we're going to break out into the sunshine. Sure enough. Wow, that was really neat. And a few minutes later, there we were inside of a tunnel again. They just kept going. Tunnel, sunshine, tunnel, sunshine, tunnel, sunshine. Well, I thought later, you know, that's like the Christian life. We go from one tunnel to another. We go from one time of darkness to another. But the beauty of the Christian life is that when God breaks us out again into the sunshine of His grace, and we come out of that particular tunnel of affliction, our faith is somehow more mature and stronger than when we went in the tunnel in the first place. Which, of course, is what Hebrews 12 is saying, the great chapter on how to handle affliction. No affliction for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness or maturity unto them who are exercised thereby. So we need our tunnels. We need our silences. We need our white spaces. We need our pauses. Because that's how we grow up. Now, how do we grow up that way? Well, here's the secret. No one can explain this to you. But this is what happens. As God seems to push us away with one hand, through His external providences, His promises don't fail. So that with the other hand, He secretly draws us, as Peter puts it, by the might of the inward working of His Spirit to Himself. Every mature Christian I know in this world has had his share, her share of afflictions. God matures us, often through answering not a word. You see, it's not a real silence. It's an apparent silence. Because as he's silent, he's actually speaking with his spirit in our soul, directing, guiding, drawing, making us dependent. So why is God silent? Because he's sovereign. Why is God silent? Because he gets the glory. Why is God silent? To mature our faith. Well, now Jesus is going to answer this woman, isn't he? No, there's a second trial. There's a second but. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She faces apparent rejection. Notice verse 23, the disciples reject her too. They came and say, send her away, Lord, for she cries after us. So you have a double barrel rejection. Here's this poor, poor woman. She comes to Jesus and the disciples look at her and we don't want that kind around here. They're selfish, they're proud, and they're indifferent. They're selfish because they had just come from Jerusalem where Jesus almost got arrested when there was clamor around him. And here's this woman, the street is being filled with a noise and they're kind of having flashbacks. Oh no, she's going to draw attention and we're going to get arrested. Selfish. They're proud because they said, she cries after us. She wasn't crying after them, she was crying after Jesus. And they're indifferent because they said, send her away. We really don't care about her. We care more about ourselves. This is exactly what the apostles were not to be. And yet, we understand it. Because they're sinners like us. We don't excuse them, but we understand it. But what's really confusing is that Jesus says, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why would Jesus reject her? That's the difficult part. I think the answer lies in this area. We have to make a distinction here between Christ's priestly work as promised Savior, the promised seed, in whom all nations will be blessed, from Jesus' prophetical work in his own temporary personal ministry during his sojourn on earth, which was confined to the Jews. So there is a twofold aspect of Jesus' ministry here. A ministry that was limited to the boundaries of Israel, to the Jews. And then the day was coming when he would die and he would be raised again and go to heaven. Remember, boys and girls, he would send the Holy Spirit, and then what would happen? Call it Pentecost. What happened? The middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles broke down, and the gospel went throughout the whole world, to the heathen, to the Canaanitish women and men and boys and girls. And so, John Calvin put it this way. He said, it's as if Jesus was saying to her, woman, you are actually acting out of turn. You are trying to raid the meal, trying to raid the table in the middle of the meal. I haven't sent the Spirit yet to the Gentile church. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But that doesn't help that woman. She still feels rejected. Imagine that. There's three qualifications here. Lost, sheep, house of Israel. She's lost, all right. She passes that with the flying colors. But she's not a sheep. And she's not of the house of Israel. So she misses what she needs. She's rejected. She's rejected on several counts, you see. She has no natural right. She's a Syrophoenician. She has no religious right. She's a Gentile. She has no citizenship right. She's a Canaanite. Now what does she do? Go home now? That would make sense. You'd understand that. Jesus has finally spoken. And when he finally speaks, he rejects her. You know, it's not easy to be rejected, is it? You young people, you know that, wouldn't you? When you've got peer pressure and someone rejects you, that's tough. But sometimes you say to yourself, well, it hurts, but I can live without that person. But what happens when Jesus rejects you? And you need Him. And there's no other physician. And there's no other answer. That's a huge trial. So what does faith do then? Well, look with me at verse 25. One of the most amazing verses in all the Bible, I think. Then came she. Amazing, that is, in terms of illustrating faith. Then came she. Then when she was rejected, she came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. You see, faith comes closer in the face of rejection. Faith falls at the feet of Jesus unconditionally. Faith says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me also. This woman is the New Testament Jacob. She wrestles with Him here. She takes hold of Him. She will not let Him go. Then came she. It's as if Jesus kicked her out the front door and she came back in the back door and she clung to Him and she said, Lord, help me. I won't let thee go. That's what faith does. Faith that's being matured. It clings to Jesus and worships Him. Now, I love the word worship. It comes from two Greek words, pros, which means towards, and kineo, which means to kiss. To kiss towards. It means all my affections and all my love and all my passion, my will, my emotion. It all goes out to the object of worship. She worshipped Him. Her whole being focused on Him. It was either give me Jesus or I perish. She worshipped Him. She said, Lord, help me. What a sweet, simple, savory prayer. And I would suggest to you that often our simplest and our shortest prayers, when uttered from the heart, are our best prayers. But in this prayer, I think everything is there that's essential. Lord, help me. 3-year-old can pray it. A 95-year-old is not beyond it. Everything is here. I like to think of this prayer like a golden necklace. You know how one link, boys and girls, is intertwined with the next link. Well, the word Lord links up heaven because Jesus is Lord of Lords. And me goes down, it goes all the way down to the hellishness of my own depravity. The word help, you see, is the link in between. And it links up the word Lord. And it links down to the word me. Jesus is both God and man. He's both transcendent and immanent. He's both almighty to help us, and he's man who partook of our infirmities, sin accepted, so that He can identify with us and understand us. So He's the great helper. He's the great linkage between God and man. He's the great daysman, said Job, who lays His hand betwixt God and man. He's help with a capital H. Lord, help me. John Bunyan has a wonderful piece in Pilgrim's Progress. You know the book well, I'm sure. Remember where Christian falls into the slough of despond? He can't get out. Finally, a man comes by. Remember, boys and girls, and pulls him out? What was the man's name? Help! And at least in the version of Pilgrim's Progress I have, in the margin, Bunyan puts this, help is Jesus. Help is Jesus. Oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? Lord, help me. Now not Lord, Son of David, not my daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. No, no. Just, Lord, help me. It's as if she says, okay, Lord, I accept that Thou art the Jewish Messiah to the Jews, but art Thou not Lord of heaven and earth to the ends of the earth? Lord, help my daughter? Me. What's happening? Jesus is maturing her faith. He's teaching her to lean more entirely upon Him for herself. I find it very fascinating that in almost every scriptural account where a parent brings a child to Jesus in the Gospels, that Jesus ends up dealing with the parent and the child is temporarily forgotten. Remember Mark 9, the case of the demoniac boy? Lord, if Thou canst do anything, help this boy. If Thou canst believe, man, all things are possible to him that believeth. Lord, with tears, I believe, help Thou my unbelief. See, Christ is suddenly dealing with the Father. Now, the daughter is forgotten for a moment. Jesus is dealing with the mother. I wonder sometimes if this isn't one of the main reasons why God gives us children. To deal with us. How many fathers and mothers here think they're... You can raise your hand if you think you're a perfect parent. You've got every duck in a row. Everything's always well. Doesn't happen, does it? Why does God make you so dependent on Him with your children? Why does God expose so many of your failures and your weaknesses through your children? Could it be to mature your own faith? So that you cry out, Lord, help me. Help me to be this God-fearing mom that glorifies Thee and models for my children what it means to be a Christian. And I fall so far short 1,000 times. Oh, God, help me! Maturing our faith. So why did Jesus seem to reject her? Oh, to mature her faith, to bring her closer, to make her more dependent, to help her worship Him with more sincere heart. Now, Jesus is going to say, everything is well with your daughter. I heal her. You can go home. No. One more trial. Verse 26. Third but here. He answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now what is Jesus doing? Those days, as I mentioned already, I believe, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. It was a term of insult. It's like today, like calling someone a pig. I hope you never do that, boys and girls. It's very, very rude. But why would Jesus do that? That's what He seems to be saying, don't you think? It's not fitting to take the children's bread, that's the children's bread of the Jews, and to cast it to dogs, to the Gentiles, like you, woman. Well, I think the answer lies here. Jesus is maturing this woman's faith step by step. She knows she has no rights now. She never has a right to be forgiven of her sin. She never has a right to have the healing of the daughter. She's unworthy. But He hasn't yet taught her that she's a vile, filthy, unworthy sinner. A dog was considered to be an unclean animal. In fact, people were just beginning to bring pets into their homes. In Old Testament times, all dogs were wild. In New Testament times, people were beginning to bring little dogs into their homes, but they still weren't considered to be very clean. So this woman is confronted with her own uncleanness. See, the Holy Spirit matures our faith. He not only shows us that we're unworthy, but also we're unclean. Now what is she going to do? Is she going to respond like Abner and say, am I a dog's head and storm away angry? Is she going to say like Joseph's brothers, we are true, we are pious men? Is she going to defend herself? Martin Luther says of her answer in verse 27, by a master stroke, she ensnares Christ in His own words. And then he says, and Christ so loved
to be ensnared by sinners. It's beautiful. Truth, Lord.
I'm a dog. Truth, Lord, said Asaph. I'm a beast before Thee. Truth, Lord, I'm a vile, filthy, unworthy sinner in every sense of the word. I've got no rights to present to You. Truth, Lord, it's all true. Whatever You say about me is true. You can't say things bad enough about me. And I'm worse yet. Truth, Lord. You ever come to that place? I once had a man say some very horrible things about me. And he was spreading them through the churches. They were not true. They were not true at all in this particular case. Often our enemies are a little bit true. This is not true at all. I was angry. I was angry. And I was pacing my study floor. I couldn't pray. I couldn't forgive him. I was upset. It could ruin my future. It was all about me. And finally, in desperation, you know how it is. You can't pray anymore. So I just went to the shelf. I took off a book. I opened up and started reading. I was reading for about a minute. And suddenly, I came across this statement where a man was saying, you know, maybe someone's complained about you and said things that weren't true at all. And they were really bad. And you're really angry. I couldn't believe what I was reading. This is me. And he goes on and he says, thank and praise God for that. I was like stunned. What do you mean, thank and praise? There's no way I'm going to thank and praise. And then he goes on and he says, thank God that your enemy doesn't know half how bad you are inside. Because what you are inside is worse than what they're talking about you. I'm vile, Lord. Fall to your knees, you confess your sin. No matter what they say about me, it's not as bad as I am. Truth, Lord, I'm a dog. You can't put me low enough, Lord. I'm a wretched sinner. Truth, Lord. But then listen to this woman. It is so beautiful, isn't it? Truth, Lord, yet. Truth, Lord, yet. You see, the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Lord, and the Lord Jesus actually used in the Greek that word for little dogs. If little dogs are coming into the homes and even a hardened, worldly master will let a few crumbs slip off the edge of his table to feed those little dogs, wilt thou not give me, when thou art on the boundaries of Israel, wilt thou not let a few crumbs fall off of the edges of Israel unto Gentile territory, to this Gentile heart? Wilt thou be harder, Lord, than earthly masters? Wilt thou not feed this Gentile dog with a few crumbs? I'm not asking to raid the meal of the children. I'm not asking even to sit at the table. But You called me a dog. And a dog I'm willing to be. If I could only be Your dog, I'd be happy with the crumbs that fall from the table. Because I am unworthy. Because I am vile. Truth, Lord, yet. And you see, this is the way to argue, I say it with reverence, to argue with holy argumentation. To pull down the promises of God upon our heads and upon our lives. Truth, Lord, yet. Truth, Lord, I'm blind, but hast thou not eyes set for the blind? Truth, Lord, I'm poor, but art thou not the rich one who became poor, that poor sinners may be made rich through thee? Truth, Lord, I'm foolish, yet art thou not the wisdom itself? Truth, Lord, I'm weakness, but art thou not the strong one? Truth, Lord, I'm a dog. Yet dost thou not have crumbs for a dog like me? You see, she took Christ at His own word. Those are our best prayers. When we ensnare Him, as it were, in His own words, bring Him His own promises. God loves to see His own word. Sitting behind me in my study, I have 5 or 6 books from our forefathers that are books of prayers, nothing but prayers. And when I'm down and discouraged and feel like I can't pray, feel like I can't go on in the ministry, feel like the sermon's not coming for Sunday, I often just reach out, pick out one of those books and just open it up and start reading one of those prayers to stir up my own soul. And What has struck me again and again when I read those prayers, be it the prayers of Spurgeon, be it the prayers of Bickerstaff, be it the prayers of Henry Venn or whatever, I read those prayers and I notice that 90% of them is just Scripture. Just Scripture. Brought back to God. His Word brought back to God. Puritan William Grinnell said, God is tender of His own handwriting. Show it to Him. We ought to bring back God His own Word. Lord, You use the word dog. It's not me. And dogs get the crumbs from the Master's table. It's Thy Word. Do as Thou hast said. That's the way to plead with God. Cling to those promises. Hang on to the strong arm of the mighty God of Jacob. He may not fulfill those promises the way you think He's going to. Usually He doesn't. But He will fulfill them. And when He fulfills them, they will be better than the way you think He was going to fulfill them. Because He does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You see, we often think when we get a promise from God, we think it's all figured out in our mind. We know how He's going to do it. He's going to do it this way. He's going to do it with that person. He's going to do it in all those circumstances. God says, no. My ways are above Your ways. My thoughts are above Your thoughts. I will fulfill My word. Bring it back to Me. So you plead on His word. You show Him His handwriting. I have an old elder in my church. He's about 85 years of age. And a few years ago, he brought me a letter from my father. My father passed away 15 years ago. I was very close to my father. Very godly man. And my father was first converted in his late 20s. He wrote a few letters to this man. And it was one of the early letters he wrote when he was first converted. And he showed me this letter. It was amazing. I'd never seen a letter of my father like this. And I was very excited to see it. I looked at the handwriting. And as I was reading it, I was like, the man could see the excitement on my face, and he said, would you like the letter? Would I like the letter? I would very much like the letter. This is my father's handwriting. But imagine God in heaven when you bring Him His own word and He sees His own handwriting coming back from you. What a wonderful thing it is. You rejoice, don't you? When God rejoices over you as His bride, when He sees His own work in you and His own handwriting coming back from you. You fathers will be able to identify with this. It's sort of like us fathers, you know, we get a birthday and our wives come to us and say, well, can I have a little money because the young children want to go out and get you a present. So you give money to your wife, and your wife gives money to the kids, and the kids go out and get you a present. The kids come back and bring you the present. And when they give you the present, what do you say? You say, oh, that was my money to begin with. Of course you don't. You rejoice. You say, thank you for your gift. You see, your gift. Well, that's what Jesus does here with this woman. When she comes back, it passes this third test and says, even the dogs eat of the crumbs from the Master's table. He says, oh woman, great is thy faith. It doesn't say, great is the faith that I worked in you. No, when He gives us faith, He gives it away to us and we exercise it back to Him. It goes through us. We're not a spectator. It goes through us. It becomes our faith. He gives it away to us. Just like when I gave that money to my child to go get me a present, that money became that child's money. Oh, woman, great is thy faith. You see, Jesus matures us through this faith by making us spiritual beggars to cling to Him. Well, girls, I have one more story to tell you. That's also actually about my dad. He was a young boy. They lived in a very poor house, just a three-room house, I guess it was. Very small. They were very poor. And there was a train track that ran behind their house, and often the train would stop there, and beggars would get off, and they'd come to the front door. So it wasn't unusual, but one day, a beggar came to the front door, and the beggar said, I need a sandwich. So my dad is 8 or 9 years old, and he went to my grandma, and he said, there's a beggar in the door and he needs a sandwich. Oh, my grandma says, you tell the beggar that we're just as poor as he is. So my dad went back and said, we're just as poor as you are. My dad went to shut the door, but the beggar stuck his foot in the door. And my dad couldn't shut it.
My dad kind of looked up at the beggar, and the beggar looked down at him, and he said, "One slice of bread."
Well, my dad didn't know what to do, so he went back to my grandma. He said, "The beggar won't go away. He wants only one slice of bread." Well, my grandma said, "He must be a real beggar. Give him a whole sandwich. He's a real beggar." And you know, you and I have to be like that with God. That's part of the maturation of our faith, that we have to keep knocking at the throne of grace, not just once and go away. But real beggars, keep on knocking and wait on God. I mentioned John Bunyan before. Do you know that John Bunyan once made a list of his top 10 or 20 sins? I forget how many there were, but the sins that continued to plague him. And one near the top, I think it was number 4 or number 5, was, "I don't keep on waiting on God for an answer. Give up too quickly. I'm not a beggar." You see, what Bunyan was saying was this. Like a salesman coming to your door. Knocks once, he's gone. You open the door, he's halfway to the neighbors. You turn around, you say to your wife, "Oh well, must just have been a salesman. Doesn't want me very bad. He only knocked once." But sure faith keeps knocking and knocking. Like Mercy in the Christiana section of Pilgrim's Progress. She knocked until she would have fainted, said Bunyan. She couldn't let the Lord alone. "I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Truth, Lord, yet." And now Jesus, well, it's as if he takes the keys out of his pocket and he hands them to her and he says, "Woman, you have access to my whole storehouse of grace. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." You can have anything. You see, God is not afraid to give beggars anything because he knows that those beggars will take only those things that give him the glory and that are for their real welfare. And so this woman, I'm speaking figuratively now, goes into the storehouse. She takes out 2 loaves of bread and she carries them home, one for herself and one for her daughter. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Can you imagine that? Coming home and finding your daughter made whole. In Greek, it's a well-rounded wholeness. Spiritual wholeness. Natural wholeness. She's in her right mind. The devil's gone. The first thing they speak about is Jesus. The miracle happens. The cure is there. But most of all, the inner miracle happens. Made whole. From that very hour. When God does a work, He does a complete work. It takes time. And it goes through impossibilities. But it's all to mature our faith. You know, doesn't this woman put us to shame? She hears a few rumors about Jesus and she won't let him go. Too often we act, despite all our religion, all the sermons we've heard and all the books we read, we're so immature still. Some little thing goes wrong in our life and we stumble and we think God has forgotten us. And instead of saying this is from my Father's hand and my Father knows best and trusting the Lord, we act like little immature children. We weep and wail and howl like a 2-year-old when his mommy leaves. Instead of saying, "Lord, this is meant for my welfare. This is meant for my welfare." There was once a member of my congregation. She was the 8th or 9th who had cancer at one time in my church. And it takes a lot of energy when you're a minister, when you have people with cancer and you have multiple people. It's rather overwhelming at times. And I heard she had cancer. I thought, oh no. She was just a young convert. How is she going to manage? I remember going up to the hospital to see her. And just before I entered the room, I hesitated. And I thought, I went aside a moment. I said, "Lord, give me strength to minister to this woman." I walked into her room. I said, "So, you heard that? Some news that wasn't so good." "Oh, Pastor," she said, "now don't you go worrying about me. I've got cancer, but God works all things together for good, doesn't He? So this cancer must be for good. Can you imagine, Pastor? I haven't been able to talk to a couple of my children for years. Now they're going to come and see me. I get to tell them how good the Lord has been for me. And I can talk to the nurses and the doctors about the goodness of God in trial. Well, Pastor, this is a wonderful blessing for me. Everything's going to work. This woman's put me to shame. And she's a new believer. And then I thought, very sinful thought. I thought, well, this is just the beginning of cancer. Wait another month. But you know that woman went through that whole experience of cancer? Seeing God's hand in it all the way. All the way. And she was constantly cheering me up when I came to visit her. She was pastoring me more than I was pastoring her. Well, that's how I feel about this woman. This Canaanite woman. She puts us to shame. She's so mature. But it is Jesus behind her, you see, maturing her. And we have to ask Jesus, Lord, make me like this woman, to be mature and to see Thy hand in everything and not to let Thee go. Now, let me close with this, answering one question. Maybe this question has entered your mind. Isn't it possible? Or rather, how is it possible that this woman received all of this when she was a Gentile, when she was filthy, when she was a sinner, when she was unworthy? And the answer is because Jesus faced the real silence. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? No answer. Silence on Calvary. Deafening silence. And Jesus faced a real rejection. Spat upon. Mocked. Crowned with thorns. Slapped in the face. If Thou be the Son of God, come down. And Jesus faced the real insult. He was insulted. He was called Barabbas. Called the devil. He faced the real thing, that we might come along in the shadow behind Him. And our greatest trials are but shadows compared to His substance. As we follow Him in the shadow, He matures our faith. He makes us more like Himself. And the more we're made like Jesus, the more fruitful our lives are. So that we can comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves were comforted of God. So don't run away from God's gymnasium when He comes to exercise you through affliction. But be willing to be exercised. And ask Him to use it to mature your faith. Be like the Puritans of old who never said Happy New Year to each other. But who always said Blessed New Year. Because by Happy New Year, what do we mean? We mean, I hope you don't have many afflictions in 2009. But when they said Blessed New Year, they meant, I hope that whatever afflictions God is in His inscrutable sovereignty deems fitting and wise to place upon you in 2009, that they might be sanctified to your soul and be made fruitful in your life. So ask God to teach you the language of truth, Lord, yet. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for this profound yet simple story in which Thou dost mature the Canaanitish woman's faith and show it to us as a pattern of how Thou dost mature our faith. Be it through many trials, or be it through few, be it through light trials, or be it through heavy. Thy ways are different with each and every person. And yet, Lord, every child of Thine will know what it means to be chastened by Thy hand. For any child whom the Father chasteneth not is an illegitimate child, and not a son. For those whom He loveth He chastens, and scourgeth betimes. O God, help us then to learn to grow through trial, to mature, and to be more like Jesus. Do bless us further this day. Help us to meditate on these things and bring us back into thy courts again this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.